I'd like to read to us this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Here is the Lord's word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen. Would you please be seated, friends? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day, and again we thank you for your word, and would pray now that your blessing be upon it. As we open this text of Scripture, I pray that you would give people ears to hear. Please help them to stay awake. And we pray especially for the children, that you will help them, Lord, to follow along, that they might grow in their understanding of these things, not only of their need of the Lord Jesus, but also of what the Lord Jesus calls us to. Lord, would you bless us, for each of us is weak. Bless us that Christ might be magnified and your kingdom advanced. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably can tell I'm a little miffed. That's a great way to start a sermon. It gets everyone's attention immediately. How is the church going to shine? How do we shine? We have to behave as Christians. That's what happens. Right? It's not rocket science, friends. It's like this. The Lord came, the Lord obeyed, the Lord died, the Lord resurrected again, and the Lord ascended into heaven. He ascends into heaven, he gives gifts to men so that men might oversee the congregations, that they might encourage the congregations to use their gifts to advance the kingdom of God. It's really not that complicated. You are the presence of God on this earth. You are. And if we decide we're not going to obey the Lord, we're setting a rotten example before the earth. If we decide, Jesus is my Lord, but I don't do what he says, what am I doing? I'm playing games. I'm playing games with God. I learned something of this, a little bit of a lesson about this. Growing up, my father would have certain jobs that were given to certain children, and I was... There's seven children, the four older ones, the three younger ones. I was the oldest of the three younger ones, and so I was given the wonderful responsibility, and truly it was a wonderful responsibility, to build fires. So when there was a fire needed in the fireplace, my dad would say, Philip, let's build a fire tonight. And it was always just such a wonderful, cozy memory in my mind. I would go and get some firewood out of the garage. I would find a few egg cartons, empty egg cartons. I would wad up newspaper, magazine fly inserts, all these sorts of things, and I would build it and I would light it. Of course, always making sure the flue was open first. And I would light it, and the egg cartons would burn, and the trash would burn, and the logs would remain unlit. I learned some lessons from these fires. A lot of flame doesn't mean a lot of warmth. It goes out quick. Lots of big flames don't last real long. They're bright, they're short. Rather than the steady and hot burning that you would want. The best fires were the ones that come Saturday morning were still smoldering in the fireplace. The logs glowed red. They weren't real impressive as far as how they appeared, you know, the big roaring fire. But the logs were warm, they were red. They weren't put out easily. They burned deep, they burned hot, and they burned long. Some Christians are like that initial fire when you're burning egg cartons and newspapers. They burn bright for a second, and they provide no warmth. They're a lot of show, but not a whole lot of heat. Impressive to look at, but not effective as far as the kingdom goes. Because they're playing games with God. However, there are others in the church. They're not a lot of show. They don't talk much. You don't necessarily even know that they're there, but there's warmth, there is heat, they're steady, they're reliable. The kingdom, we are benefited because they were there. Again, very little show, little attention is given to them, but there's great benefit because of them. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking about here, in particular, the practice of righteousness in his kingdom, in his church. How those who profess Christ are called to love. The Lord Jesus is not interested in us playing games, in us being like one of those cellophane fires you see or used to see in a fireplace at Sears. Remember those? The cellophane blowing, it looks like a fire, but it's nothing. He's not interested in us saying we're Christians and walking around with great big Bibles. He's interested in the people who know him, who know his love, and who, because of his love, die to themselves, take up their cross, and follow. Anything short of this kind of Christianity is never going to impact the world around us. We've had decades of cheap Christianity, of cellophane fires that have not brought any warmth or light to this culture. Where does it stop? I hear it all the time. Somebody's got to say something. Somebody's saying something right now. And it's in the hearing of your ears. Where does change come from, friends? It doesn't come from Washington, D.C. It comes when each of you sitting in a chair follows Christ as he has called us to follow him. It does us no good to sit and yell at the television if we're not going to follow Jesus Christ in your homes, in your lives, at the workplace. It does nothing. We're no better than the scribes and Pharisees at that point. You understand why Jesus then would address the issue of this? That our piety, our righteousness has got to be different, not only in what we do, but why we do it. What's your motive? Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 1, which we looked at last week, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The leaders of the day, you might recall, were those who Jesus warned the church about. And personally, I think maybe the scribes and Pharisees have been the ones we've been drawing our plans from in the church. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." We are to be very careful about how we practice our righteous deeds in the world. Our righteousness is to surpass, to excel, be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless it does surpass it, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus laid down the principle that is to govern our practice of piety. And perhaps this is the difference between piety, true piety, and pietism. Pietism follows a prescription of, this is how good Christians do it. Where piety, on the other hand, a heart constrained by the love of God, drives us, controls us, and causes us not to do things so that people will see us and praise us, but it drives us to fear God and serve Him regardless of who's around. That's the difference between piety and pietism. When you do your good works, do them for the glory of God alone. In verses 2 and 4 and the following throughout, up through verse 18, Jesus applies this principle to very concrete examples, the first being the issue of charity. There are three points we will look at in our remaining time. First, that we should be a people of mercy. Secondly, that we should give for the glory of God alone. And third, we should give with hope in the Lord's abundant grace. And he asks this question, how should we love? We should first of all be a people of mercy. What kind of Christians ought you be? You should be a people who are merciful. You should be, and I should be, a people who are merciful. I'm a conservative. I pay taxes. I'm exempt from having to give mercy because I pay taxes. Yes, you do pay taxes. And no, you are not exempt from mercy. Where do we get this idea of mercy here from the text? Look at verse 2 and 3. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor," see that twice, "when you give to the poor, it is presupposed by our Lord that giving to the poor is something that the Lord's people do." He doesn't say, if you give to the poor, but when. It's presupposed. The Lord's people are to be a people of mercy. They are to be a people of mercy. It's not a way out supposition, notion, an idea that is devoid of scriptural merit either, but is clearly taught in the scriptures, as I will show you. The Greek here, the root of it, is the word mercy. Kind deeds, specifically, this word came to be associated with charitable giving. In the Old Testament, this word was used of God. It's a divine act. A divine act as a result of compassion, and it was not merely an emotion. Understand, when Jesus talks about the church and how we impact the world, how we advance His kingdom, he is not saying to His people, "I hope you all feel sympathy for those poor people out there. I hope it gets you here." That's not what He's saying. He is saying, you ought to feel compassion and you ought to do something about it and not remain unengaged from the world around you. And I would argue, friends, that it is more than simply giving money to a fellow in Walmart's parking lot or making a donation of clothing that no longer fits you to the Goodwill. We see this in Scripture. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, I'd like to read to us. This is an idea that is very plain in the Scriptures. I'm in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. That's what we see here in the Scriptures being said. The one who fears the Lord, said the psalmist in Psalm 112, the one who fears the Lord is the one who has given freely to the poor. This is what should characterize the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ. So we see in the New Testament in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. He's a Samaritan, and he's ministering to a Jew. Jews treated Samaritans awfully. They were half-breeds. Ooh. So unlovely were the Samaritans to the Jews that the Jews would pass by on the other side of the street to just kind of keep a maximum of distance between them. And here the Good Samaritan sees the man who is robbed, beaten, and left for dead, and he pours oil on his wounds, puts him up for the night, dishes out some money to help him. That's mercy. That's charity. We are told of Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, who abounded with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Whereas Paul would give instruction to the church in Corinth, instructing them to take up on the first day of the week collections for the saints. So one group of people, primarily Gentiles, in Corinth are supposed to be taking up money to help the Jews over in Jerusalem because there's famine. And of course, what else would we do but help our brothers in need? And Paul is orchestrating these things, saying, we need to do this. We need to look after other people. It's what the Lord calls us to. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, it is more blessed to give than to receive, quoting the Lord. And then we have Paul instructing Timothy in regard to widows, who should be on the list, that it should be those whose lives have been characterized by giving and service. And so they should be looked after because they looked after others throughout their lives, raised their children, and cared for other people. So now the church should care for them. That's mercy. That's charity. So anyone who says, well, we don't need to do those things, they're mistaken. It's taught in the Old Testament. It is taught to us in the New Testament. And there's one very simple reason why we should show mercy to others. And do you know what that is? Because you have received mercy. In 2 Kings 7, a fantastic story. The Arameans had besieged Samaria. They're starving these people out. It's a gruesome chapter. I'd ask our vet, how much meat is there on a donkey head? I've pet these things before. I don't sense there's a whole lot of meat to be had on a donkey's head, and yet people are boiling donkey heads, and it's the chapter where they're eating babies. They're so hungry. Just to show you how desperate everything was. We're told in 2 Kings 7, there's this terrible famine, and there are four leprous men sitting at the gates of Samaria. And they're saying, well, look, we're going to die one way or another. If we go into the city, we'll starve to death. And of course, being lepers, they're not welcome to be around anyone. They're unclean. If we go into the city, we'll die of starvation. We might as well go down to the camp of the Arameans who are starving out the Samaritans. We'll just go down there, and if they kill us, so be it. At least our suffering will be over. They go down at twilight. They go down to the camp, and they find I imagine lanterns are lit, and dinner's been served, and there's food, and there's clothing, and where are all these people that have been starving us out? And they're walking around, stuffing food in their mouth, putting silver in their pockets. I mean, they're enjoying the high life for a little bit. The camp is empty of all the soldiers. The Lord had frightened them all away, as the prophet Elisha had told. And then they say this. These leprous men say to themselves, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." They go to the city. They knock on the gate. "Hey, they're gone."
"Who's gone?"
"All the soldiers in the camp, they're gone."
"What?"
"No, it's true. Look." They're pulling food and they're showing, and they go and tell the king, and
"There's a trap. They've all gone away to kill us."
"I don't know. Well, let's send a couple of horsemen down there to check things out." And they go and they come back and they say, "It's true. We've been starving, and now there's food, so much so that there was a run on the camp, and the man who doubted it was crushed by the stampede. And the people, all of a sudden, had all the food that they could want." See, they said, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." They go because they have seen and witnessed the kindness, the mercy of the Lord. They go and they tell others, they show others the mercy of the Lord. We have this instruction given to us in Matthew 18 about the servant who has been forgiven much. And what didn't he do but show mercy to the man who owed him? And punishment came to him. And then we were told in 1 John chapter 3, we are given these words. 1 John 3:13-19, we hear, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him," notice, "closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." Why do we show mercy? Because, friends, we've been shown mercy. Why should we interact with people in this town? Why should we care? Because you were the leper whose life was spared. And you are the slave who has been forgiven an unbelievable debt. And the Lord has laid his life down for you and calls you to follow his example in loving others. And therefore, friends, we're called to show love in very tangible ways in our culture. It is expected that we should demonstrate mercy towards those around us in very tangible ways. To those whom the Lord brings across our path, what might that be? What might that look like? It might be giving someone money who needs money. It might be helping someone pay a bill. It might be giving to the diaconate fund. And it might be for us as deacons to consider, what do we need to do to help? Who is it we can help in the name of Jesus Christ? It may be bringing a meal to somebody who needs a meal. It may be helping the shut-in It may be visiting the shut-in just to talk. It might be assisting a single parent who got herself into a predicament when she shouldn't have, and she still needs help. It might be giving transportation to somebody, to the store, to the doctor, or to the church. One thing is for certain, friends, Jesus Christ isn't calling us as His church to just sit around and feel sorry for people, but to see their need and to engage it and do something about it. And I understand. You pay taxes. I understand. There's a welfare state and it's growing. I understand. You feel limited. So do what you can. Do what you can to demonstrate acts of mercy. You can tell people all day long about the love of Jesus Christ. If you don't show it, they're not going to believe it. I can guarantee that. You represent Jesus Christ in Lander and Riverton, out on the reservation. You represent Jesus Christ. And I really want to keep pushing, beating on this one, and I don't know what it is, why I feel it just feels wrong not to say it. Stop being an American and start being a Christian. Stop with thinking about your life primarily and start thinking about how you can start serving and giving and being spent for other people. Many American Christians go to their church and then they go home. You listen to John Foreman's song, the patron saint of rock and roll. That's what that song's about. He nailed it. The people in their big churches with their bumper stickers that say they love the Lord, and as they drive from their colossal church buildings, they drive through the poorest parts of San Diego and watch people starve. But doggone it, they love Jesus. And they drive by the people who are starving. Maybe we've been neglecting something very vital and very precious in the eyes of the Lord. A very tangible compassion. And that's why I say we look for ways how we might serve and bless other people. Not so that they celebrate us, which we will see, but that they might come to celebrate Jesus Christ. You see this? Then we can talk to people about the love of God. And they go, maybe there's something to this thing you're talking about. You actually took time out of your busy schedule, and maybe friends were just too busy. Maybe television's too important to us. I got to go home and watch that movie, you know. I got to go home and catch that game. I got to get my kids to sports. Hang it all. Really. If we're too busy to care for people around us, you're too busy. And you got to cut out some of those important things like television and Facebook. And I'm being facetious, right? Cut the blasted thing off. You're going to be a Christian. Otherwise, please keep your mouth quiet. It's killing us. The love that Christ calls us to is more than just a pitiful emotion. It is a love that is in action and that looks to minister and to meet the real needs in someone's life who has no way of meeting that need themselves. If you want to take me to task on this, go ahead and say, prove it, Pastor. Okay, I hear you. Look at Matthew chapter 25. And it's a famous passage. We all read it and it makes us shudder every time we do. For I was hungry, I'm in verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. They didn't even realize, Lord, when did we do these things? What's going on? You see this, friends? There's an overflow of a heart. I wasn't even thinking about, I wasn't even aware I was doing these things. And yet he was doing them. And Jesus says, notice, these are the ones he says will later say in that same chapter, come into your kingdom that the Lord has prepared for you. Their righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Their righteousness wasn't mere talk, but it was the reality. And trust me, when I say this, I'm not pushing you into the social gospel. I am not up here clandestine-like trying to hook you into doing just being a church of activism. But if anyone's theology should be driving them to love the unlovely, you would think that of all the theological systems out there, which one would spur a people to love their God and love their neighbor with all of their heart? Isn't it the theology that claims that God is sovereign and He loved the sinner so much that He would give His Son for them? It's that kind of theology. It's great theology of a great God who inspires men to do great works. I'm not up here trying to trick you into the social gospel. I'm just saying this. Because the gospel is true and our God is true and He cannot lie, He tells us what He wants us to be about and we must be about it. He has called us to deeds of mercy. He calls us to love. Secondly, we should show mercy for the glory of God alone. Again, listen to verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We should be about these good works. And I might add that someone somewhere will probably see what you've been about. They might even say thank you, which doesn't do away with the reward in heaven. Remember that at the end of the gospel or of the book of Romans, Paul gives numerous thanks to the saints. He's not stripping them of their rewards. What you labor for is what you get. If you labor for the praises of men, then the praises of men will be your reward. It'll be just what you'll get. Jesus, again, is addressing motives. He's addressing the why behind what you do. It is not necessarily the action, but the motive behind the action, which determines whether or not something is well-pleasing to the Lord. Consider the habit of the hypocrite. He's an actor. He is a flame. He shows. He's brilliance. But there is no warmth emanating from his countenance. Now, to his credit, he followed the letter of the law and gave. What made him a hypocrite is that he gave in order to receive praise from men. William Hendrickson pointed this out historically. He says, in Christ's day, relief for the underprivileged was provided by the religious community, each person being taxed according to his ability. This amount was supplemented by voluntary gifts. The latter welfare contributions were announced publicly in the synagogues and, as here indicated, even in the streets, the places where the poor were accustomed to gather near where they lived. It was when these mercy moments began to take place in these crowded streets that help was announced with trumpet blast. Now, they don't think it was literally a trumpet. Probably, we might say it like this today, they would toot their own horn. your mother ever say, don't toot your own horn? This is what they did. They made sure that they received recognition for their gifts. Somehow they got the message across. Hey, look at me. Hey, everyone. Look what I'm doing. I'm a really good Christian here. I just thought you should know the kind of righteousness that I do. And you announce it to everyone. If you've ever seen Jane Austen's Emma, Mrs. Elton, the parson's wife, is always drawing attention to herself, her skills, or her thoughts, to bring praise to herself, and would say things like, I myself don't call it a great talent that I have. I just know that my friends call it great. And so we see this, that these hypocrites would announce to everyone what they were doing. They would tell everyone, this is what I'm about, and you should know how magnanimous I really am. How it translates into our experience is that Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So we can give in order to be given to by men, praises, goods, plaques, memorials, pats on the backs. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? We asked these questions last week, and I thought they were worth asking again. Why do you do what you do? Would you have done it if no one else had been watching you? If nobody else knew? Have I ever done this when no one else was watching? Do I have to go and tell others when I've done some good deed? Do I get angry when people seem unappreciative of the things that I do? And last, who's on your mind when you do a merciful act? And really, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Who's on your mind when you're doing these acts? Jesus says that those who do their works for men receive man's reward. We think like this. If I'm not going to be appreciated by others, why bother doing anything? Because, friends, you're not doing it, are you, to be appreciated by men? Wonderful story. I checked it out to see if it was true, and apparently it is true. There's some question as to the dialogue that took place, but the story seems to be true. There was a missionary who had gone to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife. They had been there for 40 years in Africa. As they returned from Africa, now being older, as the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us. However, according to Henry, or unbeknownst to Henry, the ship also had someone else on it, and it was Theodore Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt had been big game hunting in Africa, and he's on the same boat, and this missionary didn't realize it. Roosevelt steps from the boat with great fanfare as people were cheering and flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab which took them to a one-bedroom apartment which had been provided by the mission board. And over the next few weeks, Henry was really disturbed by this whole thing. Here, we've been serving for 40 years in Africa. We come home, and there's nobody. Nobody to greet us. Here, this president goes big game hunting. He comes back, and he gets the biggest parade. And it really bothered him. And he finally just said to his wife, I'm really upset about this. This really bothers me. And she wisely says, sweetheart, you better go deal with this. You better take it to the Lord in prayer. He goes into his bedroom. So the story reads, he gets on his knees and he prays and he confesses to the Lord. And he comes out of the bedroom and his whole countenance had changed. And she says, well, you seem finally at peace after all these weeks. And he goes, I was reminded, I'm not home yet. It's a sweet story. He's not home. You know, hypocrites all going out. Well, boy, wouldn't we love to have a write-up about our church? Look at us, look at us, look at how hard we're working, and look at all the things I do, and nobody even recognizes me. Not yet. But it's coming. It's coming. Friends, Jesus calls us to a secret service. We don't do the acts that the Lord calls us to so that we may be seen by men and receive their praise. If that's why you're doing them, that's exactly what you'll get. But it doesn't advance the kingdom. It might advance your kingdom. It might advance your fiefdom, but it doesn't advance the kingdom of God. Right? Everyone, it's real easy to pretend to be a Christian. It is. It's super easy to pretend. Right? Those are the people who, the minimal expense to themselves. Take up a cross? Well, I'll take up a cross. It's about this big. I wear it around my neck. It's a gold one. It's hardly a burden at all. I make it fit into my schedule, and so I get everything covered. I get the praises of men. I get the satisfaction of knowing I've devoted a whole hour of my life to the Lord this week. It's real easy to pray or to play the part of the Christian. It's really difficult to die to yourself. It's really difficult taking up a cross, because sometimes it gets heavy, because it requires me to do things that truly cost me. It requires me to love people who I frankly don't like very well. Jesus calls us to a secret service, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Give secretly, give without trumpet, give without thunder, give without toot of your own horn. Proverbially, Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Our hands work together in nearly everything. What a wonderful blessing it is. But he says, don't let the one know what the other is doing. That is, keep it that under wraps, how you are loving other people and how you are giving. It's interesting to me that in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, or says of these people, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? They weren't even mindful of who those other people were. They weren't keeping lists of their good deeds. They were just doing them. They kept it from themselves. They kept it from others. They're giving, unlike the hypocrite who is a showman. They do it only for one person's eyes, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the Christian is to do his giving in secret, for he understands that it is not man whom he is ultimately serving, but the Lord. And we are told in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we come to this final portion of this text, which, as I alluded to last week, I find particularly interesting. He says, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What kind of reward does a father have to give to a child who is only doing what he should be doing? Jesus could have said, when you give to the poor, let your giving be in secret, because this is what I command you to do. Or this is what you had better do, or else you will displease the Father. No, he says, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Beloved, we should give with hope in the Lord's abundant grace. See, I think we live too much in the here and now. We live with such a temporal view, and we're not thinking about the future. I mean, not the future in 10 years or 20 years, but eternity. We oftentimes make the mistake of saying, I want some reward right now. There's no doubt about my love of plants. I know that I speak about it all the time. There's so many wonderful analogies. I think I want to get an apple tree in my yard. But I say to myself, an apple tree? Do you know how long it takes to produce apples on an apple tree in Lander, Wyoming? By the time I actually get apples, I probably won't have teeth still. Right? I plant a maple tree in my front yard. And I go, will I ever enjoy this big, sprawling tree? Probably not. But my grandchildren will. They'll climb its branches. They'll hide in its leaves. And I think we think like this in regard to our Christianity. You know, microwave popcorn in a microwave? Egglets? Really, we don't have time to take... We can't spend 2 minutes cooking an egg on a skillet. We got to do it in 30 seconds? Seriously? How busy have we become that we can't make an omelet on a skillet? I'm just saying. Are we really so bound up in the moment and immediate gratification that we can't think about eternity? I mean, friends, we do what we do. We serve the Lord with this hope that one day we will stand before the Lord and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom prepared for you. He speaks to his disciples, finally, about practicing their righteousness. We are not intimidated into doing good works. We are not guilt-tripped into it. We are not manipulated into it. But he holds forth to motivate us to serve the Father fully from our hearts. The fact of the matter is this, friends. Those who show loving kindness, those who show mercy to those in need, and who do it in secret, they do it for the Lord and because of the Lord, and it pleases the Lord, and the Lord is pleased to reward them for it. Those who live to please themselves will please men to get man's reward. Those who live to honor Christ, the Father will reward. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It pleases the Lord when his people love and care for others, and he is pleased to pour out his blessing on us when we do so. Not in the sense of salvation, as we so often say, but in the sense that he's pleased to reward his children when they reflect his glory in this world. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, friends? Deuteronomy 15:10, which we read earlier, says, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Paul would say it in Philippians 4:18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's pleasing to the Lord. So we should give. And we should give with this hope in mind that the Lord who sees what is done for his glory and what is done to please him, he will reward. My friends, this is how we are set apart then from the scribes and Pharisees. This is how we are set apart from the church that likes to talk about the love of God in Christ and never lifts a finger to minister to its own or to the world around them. We want to instruct you in sound theology. The greatest mistake in the world would be for you to simply know theology and for it never to impact your lives. The men who went out in a blaze of glory, according to the Scripture's history, were those who believed the word of the Lord and they obeyed the Lord. They weren't just holding on to the truth, but they were living the truth, and they shook the world. That's what Jesus Christ is calling us to. More than just an appearance, more than just a building on a corner somewhere, but a building that holds people who are fed, and then they go out and they engage the world with the truth of the gospel, with who Jesus Christ is. Jesus calls us to that. Would you please join me in praying for this, in praying for a revival in our own hearts, that we would be forgiven when we have been consumers and not servants of the Most High King. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and do ask your forgiveness for our sin. Forgive us, Lord, for playing games with you. And I pray, Father, that you would please revive our hearts, that we would know you. And I pray that we would make you known from this pulpit and in our Sunday school classes and in our Bible studies, in our prayer times, that we would make you known, and that we would be constrained by your love to love those around us. Forgive us, Father, for the appearance, for how we talk about Jesus Christ, how we talk about the need of this world, and yet we do nothing to meet that need. Forgive us, Father, for being consumers. Now make us, Lord, givers. For our Lord was not a consumer, but was the giver. Thank you for giving to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.